Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5:11. And this morning's message deals primarily with the dangers of spiritual immaturity. It's one of my favorite topics because I personally believe, and perhaps you agree, that in the church today, there is no greater danger. I don't know that there's any greater danger at any age, or was at any age, for the church. It concerns me when I see an immaturity in Christians. It concerns me when I see a lack of the study of God's Word in churches. It concerns me when I see individuals claiming the name of Christ who don't really even know the basic tenets or elemental foundations of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be theologians, but there are some things we should just know. Amen? This morning's message picks up after what we dealt with last week, which is a pretty heavy topic, which will be reintroduced. This idea of Christ being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he seems to want to go into it further, which he eventually does in chapter 7, but he realizes at this point in the message, or in his writing, that the people he's speaking to aren't ready to hear the depth of the message that he wants to share with them. So he has to back up a little bit and warn them and coach them and mentor them just a little bit so that they can receive what he's about to say. And so he says it this way in just the last few verses of chapter 5, in verse 11. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to be mature in the faith, to grow up. Lord, we desire as we study your word to be made and conformed to your image, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we are here on Sundays and Wednesdays and Saturday prayer breakfasts and Tuesday prayer meetings and Friday night fellowships. We're here to study your word. Not so that we can become more intelligent, not so that we can know so much, but that we can grow in spiritual maturity. That we might know you personally and become the men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, we know this is a work of your Spirit. We understand that it is accomplished through the study of your word. But we also know that by your Spirit's power, these things take place. So we ask this morning as we study your word for the anointing of your Holy Spirit on our ears, on our hearts. And Lord, anoint the things that you've given me to share, Lord, that they might reach the hearts and the ears of every hearer here today. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Spiritual maturity. Well, this group of people were what we might say spiritually immature. And he's not afraid to say so. The significant issue here is not that they were immature because they were young in the faith. I want to make that clarification up front. There are many who are immature simply because they are new to Christianity. There may be some here this morning who are extremely new in their walk, in their relationship with Christ. And this is not meant to discourage you. This is rather meant to encourage you. But this group of people are told that they must go back and sort of study these things and learn them all over again. I don't know if you're like me, but if you learn something, if you don't continue to go over it again and sort of maintain that knowledge, you forget. I'm never more keenly aware of this than when I am preparing for our missions trip in February. And I go back and I open up my Spanish books and I start to remember all of the different phrases and all of the different grammar. And I realize, oh my goodness, I remember the first time I learned it was right here But it's been some significant amount of time now, and I have to go back and remember. You know, that's why you can be a Christian for 20 years and still need to be in Bible study. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Of course, and that's why you're here. You understand, as I, that if we're not in God's Word continually, it's sort of like the house that always needs painting. You just got to keep at it. You got to keep at it. Because you know what? You forget. So the truth of this spiritual immaturity that we're talking about has more to do with neglect, which we've already talked about in a previous chapter. Neglecting a great salvation, unbelief. Those are the two warnings that came prior to this warning about spiritual immaturity. But it's important to note that this is the result of a lack of attention to spiritual things. So let's look at what we've just read. These Jewish believers were actually immature in the Christian faith. They were neglecting the study of God's Word. And I'm going to suggest to you that the state of the church today can be directly measured in this way. Whether or not that group of individuals are studying God's Word, or whether they're not. It's really that simple. I don't know that anyone has to be a great student or a great teacher. If we study God's Word in the power of the Spirit, we are going to become spiritually mature. Now, there are ways to study God's Word and not become mature, and that is when we look at God's Word as sort of a supermarket of information, where we look for what we want. We're not really looking to hear from God. Many people study God's Word intellectually, but how many really know Christ? And that's some of what we're going to talk about this morning. This message is near to my heart. It's an often confused passage of Scripture and yet pretty clear when we take it in its context. They had become disinterested in learning the great truths of Christianity. They had even neglected the foundational truths of God's Word. They were behaving, as described here, like spiritual infants and not as spiritually mature adults. And that's that whole reference to milk and meat. You certainly don't feed a 1.5-year-old a sirloin steak. But if a 30-year-old is still sucking from a bottle and has a binky in his mouth, there's a problem. And that's what we're looking at here. I think that makes it clear. If you call it a bobo, binky, whatever you call it, want to be multilingual here today. They were ignorant of how to live uprightly before God and men. It says it right there. It says they're not acquainted with teaching about righteousness, what that means to be righteous in Christ. They had lost that understanding and gone back to their own righteousness. It wasn't so much that they were living unrighteously, they were living in their own righteousness. We've talked about that before, and Russell opened this service with that truth. They had refused to grow up through instruction as disciples of Christ. You know, there's a syndrome, they call it Peter Pan syndrome. You've heard of it, right? I don't want to grow up, right? We all know the song from the play. But you know what? My concern is, in the church, there are people who pretty much could sing that song by memory. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. They just want to be a kid. And you know, life is difficult. Have we noticed? As I look at the events that we're dealing with all over the world, whether it be Haiti or whether it be here in our own country, we're dealing with some rather mature times, would you agree? When I watch a movie and that little warning comes up on the television, this is for mature audiences only. And you know right away, well, this is going to be mature subject matter. I think many people are surprised when life is for mature subject matter and for mature adults. But it is. And if you're going to survive, if you're going to be a Christian of any consequence, you're going to have to embrace this truth. You ought to be a teacher by now. That is, if you've been walking in Christ for some period of time, you are no longer the student. It's time for you to become the teacher. I think too many people are willing to sit where you are. And I'm not suggesting this is true of our congregation or pervasive in any way. I'm simply saying in the church today, there are many who are content to sit where you are and stay there. I've said this before, I'll keep saying it. My mission is to empty churches, not fill them. When I say empty, I mean to send you out on the mission field and in ministry and to go into the highways and the byways and preach the gospel, to share the word of God. I'm not concerned about having a big church. I want a powerful church I want to see a church that reaches the world in a big way. And if we happen to grow in numbers, that's great. But if all we do is sit around and have that binky in our mouth and drink milk, you know what? We're going to become like many of the other American churches that accomplish little but look real big. Not my desire. Not Christ's desire. Not the writer of the book of Hebrews' desire either. As he writes to them, they needed to grow beyond the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so he says this, and that's the next step. You see, there are the fundamentals and you never lose them. Chris Bengel was sharing in a message yesterday morning at our men's prayer breakfast about the fundamentals, the basics. And we were sharing, and he mentioned something about karate because he's a martial artist. And he mentioned that, you know, when you fight and when you do all of your whatever they do, I don't know martial arts. I wish I did, but I'd be dangerous. I would have used it this week several times and not to defend myself. But he was mentioning the fact that these katas, these things, and my nephew's taking karate now, and they learn these very basic movements, and they keep going over them, and they're the basics, and they're the basic building blocks for the entire study and the entire art. You know what? That never can stop for us as Christians. We must give proper attention to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. What are the fundamentals? We should probably mention them. I'm sure you know, but listen, studying God's word, we've already talked about that. Fellowship, that is, not just talking about the Jets game this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Hallelujah, we have an early service. I'm kidding, of course. Fellowship is more than a football game or hanging out at a party. It's investing in one another's lives. I'd like to think that that's what we're doing for an hour or 2 hours after service, after the main part of our service, next door as we're having coffee and bagels, that we're investing. And I walk around, that's what I look to do. And I know all of our leaders and many of you look to do the same. That's fellowship. There's something spectacular about that. That's fundamental. That's foundational. And yet these things have been neglected in the church. Prayer. Is that foundational? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yes, of course. And that's why there's some prayer event, sometimes two, on our calendar every week here. And that's not including the private prayer meetings and your personal prayer life. And I think that's why we see the work of God as we see it here in our fellowship. Prayer. And then they mention in Acts chapter 2:42, another thing they mention, the breaking of bread. That's communion. And that speaks of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from prayer and fellowship and works of service, which again are fundamental, and missions, which is the Great Commission, fundamental, worship, praise and worship, surrender to God, all fundamentals, but there's this communion with God. And if you lose sight of that, breaking bread, understanding what Christ has done for you, if you lose track of that, then you will not be able to do anything else. That's the most important thing, our relationship with Him, our love for Him. And so, these are the fundamentals of the faith. But you see, now this writer wants to go a little beyond that. That is, take it a step further, crank it up a notch. But he needs to remind them that they can't lose sight of the fundamentals. Many have lost sight of the fundamentals for the things beyond, only to lose sight of Christ and lose their way. I've seen that before too. They go to the fancy seminary and take the Bible courses, and all of a sudden they need nothing, including a relationship with God. It's sad. But he goes on to say, look, you need to grow beyond the fundamentals of the Christian faith, for he says it this way in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, here's his conclusion, here's his imperative. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Oh, it starts with the foundation, but it continues. Let us go on to maturity. And then he goes on to talk about what some of those fundamental teachings are. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God permitting, we will do so. And he's about to do that. Now, you know what amazes me? The first time I read this as a young Christian, I thought to myself, that's foundational? That sounds like the honors class to me. And in today's church, if you were to talk to them about some of these things, these are some of the very same questions I get on a regular basis. And the writer is saying, let's go beyond this. Let's take it up a notch. Beyond this? Well, let's look at what this is. Let's look at some of the things that he considers foundational. The first is this. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That can be a deceiving translation. This is a reference to the useless Jewish rituals that these individuals were embracing to achieve their own righteousness. This is what we've been talking about for many weeks. You see, he wanted to get away from the fundamental truth that they needed to turn away from the useless Jewish rituals that could not save them. That's really the theme of this book. And that's what he means when he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. The acts that lead to death are acts of your own righteousness that accomplish nothing. Now, listen, I'm not speaking against doing righteous things. I'm simply saying that when you think that you are, in fact, in yourself achieving your own righteousness, that those actions only lead to death. Amen? That's really the whole message leading up to this point. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that. But then he goes on to say this. He says, and of faith in God. Now, that seems pretty foundational. And yet, I hear many a message on the subject of faith. Because the subject is exhaustive. You can take it a step further and a step further and a step further and never really come to a complete understanding of what it means to have faith in God. It's hard to describe, let alone explain. But having faith in God, as opposed to having faith in your works of righteousness that insult his grace. Remember the context. I'm going to keep bringing you back to it. He's not just mentioning these things randomly. He's bringing them up to get them away from these things because they should know better. They should know that these acts only lead to death. They should know that you need to have faith in God and not in your own works of righteousness that insult his grace. It would be as if someone offered you a gift and you said, no, that's okay, I'd like to pay for it. That would be insulting, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we do when we suggest that we don't need God's grace, but would rather rely on our own righteousness. Now, another thing he mentions here. He says, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands. These were some of the basic Christian tenets of the faith or practices, the ceremonies, the rituals that they practiced in the church. There weren't many. But the Christian ordinances such as baptism and ordination were done on a continual basis. So young Christians should understand what these things are. That's the point. And they should be able to move beyond them. Now, when he says baptisms, you'll see that plural there. It's a different word than we're accustomed to looking at when we talk about baptism. This was the problem, and again, culturally, you have to understand this. The Jews had a form of baptism before Christ. In fact, John the Baptist took it a step further when he had a baptism for repentance. But essentially, the priests and many Jewish people at that time would cleanse themselves. They would get into the water, and they would wash themselves. It was a form of Jewish ritual washing. It was done from the beginning of the law with the priests, and it became a practice for many Jews later on, especially as they were awaiting the Messiah. They would come to the river and they would wash themselves, or they would have a laver or a bucket, and they would wash themselves, and it was an outward sign of something they desired on the inside. Jews understood that. This writing is to Hebrew Christians. But he's saying, look, not laying again this instruction about baptisms. Because, you see, they were confused about, well, we were baptized. Well, no, because, you see, the thing is, Christian baptism is something different than the Jewish ritual washing. And so what he was trying to say is, look, you guys need to get away from the confusion around things such as basic things, like baptism. You guys should know by now that a Jewish ritual washing has nothing to do with a Christian baptism. They're similar, but they're different. And that's why the words are used the way they are. I know a lot of this doesn't come out unless you're looking at the original language, which I have, and it's pretty clear. The other thing he says is the laying on of hands. Now, that refers to the ordination of individuals in many different ways. Laying on of hands symbolized the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This was done when someone would want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, people would receive Christ, and at the moment they received Christ, even before they were water baptized, they would start to speak in tongues or praise God, and they'd be filled with the Spirit. because the Holy Spirit can do that. And then there were other times where someone would be baptized, but they hadn't exemplified or exercised any of the gifts of the Spirit in their life. And so in the scriptures, Paul went to a group of people and said, do you know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And they said they didn't. And so he prayed for them and laid hands on them to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did. So there is an experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit, which can be experienced at the same time as salvation or water baptism, or separately from. And just this last week, I had a conversation with someone about this. The truth is that when we come to Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. No one can call him Lord, but by the Spirit. Amen? So we know that. He's in us. He dwells in us by faith. But there is a further experience of the Holy Spirit. And may I suggest it doesn't end there, because after Acts chapter 2, there was Acts chapter 4. Where the very same disciples who had been filled with the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them also experienced the Holy Spirit on Acts chapter 2, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And listen, if you don't like that word baptism, two things I have to say about that. I know that some denominations don't like to use that word. Number one, I would say that you can use the word indwelling or infilling if it makes you feel better. But the second thing I'll say is that Jesus used the term baptism, so I'm okay with it. Now, that was supposed to be sarcastic, but anyway, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in that way to come upon you with power and with gifts and enablings, that's an experience of the Holy Spirit that all of us should have experienced by now as Christians. And as I said, when the apostles in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, received that experience of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues. And from that point on, they were empowered for service. And if you have a life that's empowered by God, then you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon you. But if you look at your life and you say, you know, I'm lacking something. I don't seem to know what my gifts are. I don't have an experience of God that I can describe in the way you've described it, Pastor Tim. Then I'm going to encourage you during our fellowship time today to speak to one of our pastors or elders and have them pray with you. And, you know, we don't want to make a big show out of this. This isn't about you coming up here and, you know, the music plays and the organ gets real loud and someone does somersaults down the aisle and we start screaming and we make a big scene. It's not. The Bible tells us that if anyone desires the Holy Spirit, all he has to do is ask. To ask of God. He will give it to you. He will come upon you in that power. The Lord will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks in that way. And so, if that's an experience you feel is lacking in your life, speak to one of our leaders. It doesn't have to be at this service today, I mean Wednesday night, anytime. And they'll pull you aside and pray with you, and they're just going to pray, Lord, just as they lay their hands on you, not because their hands are special, but this is the ordination we talk about. In the Catholic Church, it's called unction. I remember learning about that as a kid. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, do we need the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Amen, of course. And so that's what that's all about. Now, notice he considers that basic, fundamental, elementary, interesting. And then he goes on, he says, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Of course, that's the basic Christian doctrines about eternal life and eternal death. That we have life in Christ and that apart from Christ, we will experience hell for all eternity. Now, that's a basic truth. Most of us know that. But many are trying to change it now. Or soften it up or hide it so that others don't know, so that they'll come to church, write their checks, and feel good about themselves, quite frankly. But that's a fundamental basic that we cannot lose. Okay, so this is all of the stuff that he's saying. Look, this is basic stuff. And for many of you, I'm sure it is. But we've just gone over it, so let's move on. In verse 4, he now says, in verse 4, it is impossible. Now, this is one of the more confusing sections of scripture in the New Testament. It is, for some people, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now here's the problem. In our works mentality, we isolate that section those few verses. We read it in our own context or pretext, not having studied Hebrews 1 through 5. And we think in our minds, and what the writer is saying is, you have to be good to be saved. And if you step away from being good, God is going to remove his salvation from you. That's the common interpretation here when you take it out of context. And I see why that is so. I understand that. I've received many questions over the years, but that's certainly not in keeping with what Scripture teaches. In fact, contextually, I'm going to suggest to you, and you can disagree if you like, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's clear what he's saying. He's saying it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. What does that mean? Well, let's remember the context one more time before we dive in. Their immaturity in the Christian faith had left them vulnerable to falling away from Christ. They were thinking about going back to works of righteousness, back to Judaism, back to the law, and stepping away from the grace of God. That's what he refers to as falling away. Falling away is not sinning so badly that God doesn't want you anymore. I'm going to repeat that. Falling away or falling from grace is not sinning so badly that God doesn't want you anymore. God loved you when you were in your trespasses and sins. How could that be? Falling away is choosing to reject the grace of God and go back to achieving that yourself. Righteousness, goodness, and your own strength according to the law. That's what falling away is, by this writer's own definition. Now, they were immature, so because they didn't know the basics, they were vulnerable to falling away from Christ. I want to remind you, and this will be the context for this whole section here, and I'm just going to read it for you. The sower and the seed, the parable in Mark 4, comes to a point where he begins to talk about one group of people, and that is the group of people that are described here. He says, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. You hear that word? Fall away. They fall away because they have no root. They're immature. That's consistent with Jesus' teaching on this subject. I encourage you to read Mark 4 this week. But back to our text in Hebrew. We learn this. That it is possible for those that experience Christ through repentance to still fall away. What did I say? Well, let me qualify. Let me say it again and then let me qualify this. It is possible for those that experience Christ through repentance to still fall away. If that were not the case, he would not have written this. He's writing to a group of people who had no roots, and he's telling them, look, if you fall away, it's because you haven't taken root. You haven't laid the foundations. And let me share a couple of things with you. He says, those that have once been enlightened can still fall away. And I think we read into that. Well, what does enlightened mean? Let me share a few truths with you. Knowing the truth is being enlightened. Would you agree with that definition? Okay. But knowing the truth doesn't guarantee that you'll obey the truth. Many unsaved sinners know the truth but still choose to ignore it. He also describes them in this way. Those that have tasted the heavenly gift. Those that have tasted the heavenly gift can still fall away. That's what he tells us here. That's clear. But brothers and sisters, experiencing Christ, the gift of God, tasting the heavenly gift, does not ensure your reception of him. Have you ever tasted something and you didn't like it? What do you do? One of our friends one time was tasting a cookie at a party, and we never let her live it down. And she tasted the cookie and she spit it out of her mouth. That was sort of an interesting way to say you didn't like it. But she spit it out of her mouth, and that was never forgotten by the individual who baked the cookies. Or anyone else, because she never let anyone forget. But if you taste something and you don't like it, it doesn't mean you have to eat it. It doesn't mean you want to. So let me explain to you, those that have tasted the heavenly gift can still fall away because experiencing Christ, the gift of God, does not ensure your reception of him. Many unsaved sinners experience Christ but still choose to reject him. Have you ever seen this? That's what Jesus meant when he said the seed falls on rocky ground, but it doesn't take root. And at first they receive it joyfully. Oh, yeah, everything's great. And then persecution comes. And you know what? They're out the door. And we say, oh, they were saved, but they lost their salvation. No. They just looked like they were saved. The question is, were they really saved at all? Now, I can't judge. I can't make that discernment, determination. That's not my place. But you know what? We're going to see in a minute how you can discern whether someone's saved. But you can look at someone's life like that and the seed and the soil and say, my goodness, they didn't last. Well, I guess that wasn't real. I guess they really weren't rooted. In fact, in the early church, they would wait till someone died before they said they were a Christian because they were being persecuted. Many people would recant their faith. And so they would wait and they'd wait and the person died and they'd say they were a Christian. Can you imagine? That's the truth. How about those that have shared the Holy Spirit? We thought, well, shared the Holy Spirit. I mean, my goodness, that certainly must describe a believer. You know, Jesus said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen said it too. Listen, they resist the Holy Spirit that reject Christ. So an experience of the Holy Spirit or sharing in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you can't still fall away. The Holy Spirit is reaching out to all of us. He is with us in the world, convicting the world of sin. What do we do with that? So experiencing the Holy Spirit does not mean that he dwells within you by faith. Many unsaved sinners experience the Holy Spirit but still choose to resist him. How about this? Those that have tasted the goodness of the Word of God can still fall away. That's another truth here. And that's true because reading God's Word does not guarantee that you'll come to faith. Faith does come by hearing the message and the message by the Word of God, but you can reject that message. So you see all of these descriptions, and there's one left. All of them basically say, look, this does not describe a person who's rooted, who's spiritually mature. Remember the context? Spiritual maturity. Those who have tasted the powers of the coming age can still fall away. Witnessing God's power does not mean that you've been transformed by him. I'm going to go so far as to say you can be healed by him. Some miraculous event can take place in your life, and it doesn't mean you're saved. Because many unsaved sinners witness and experience the power of God, but still choose to deny it. So contextually, what is he saying? He's saying that the immaturity of Christians at this time, and perhaps even today, left them vulnerable to falling away from Christ because they weren't rooted. If you're transplanting a tree and the roots don't attach, it will die. It was never really alive. It looked like it was alive, but it never took root. You with me? And if that sounds like an interesting analogy, he gets to that same agricultural analogy in just a minute. But look at verse 6 again. This is an important verse because a lot of people confuse this. If they fall away, they can't be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I want you to remember the context. These individuals were say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. They're killing Christians. I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jew. That would be public disgrace, wouldn't it? They weren't really Christians. That's the point. It is impossible for those that fall away from Christ to be brought back to repentance. Why? Because they reject Christ. Does that make sense to anyone this morning? Am I overstating the obvious? Amen? Okay, I'm going to repeat that again in several different ways, and hopefully it'll stick. It is impossible for those that fall away from Christ, remember the definition of what that means, to be brought back to repentance. Why is that true? Because the insincerity of their repentance before God is what caused them to fall away. They didn't repent. An insincere conversion only serves to make a mockery of Christ's death on the cross, and we're told that here. And falling away after having allegedly repented of your sins brings open shame to Christ, which I've just mentioned. So I hope this puts it in proper contextual perspective. And now perhaps we'll understand what God is really saying. In fact, let's take it a step further before we close. In verses 7 and 8, he says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. There's our allegory. There's our metaphor. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It falls on the land. Both plots of land receive the rain, just the way the seed comes down in the same way, but there's a different response. Did you see that? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Did you hear that? Did you see that? Okay, here's what you're seeing. Not everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ responds in faith. Jesus told us that in Mark 4, and the writer tells us that here. The land, used as a metaphor for an individual. The rain is a metaphor for God's word. The crop that is ultimately harvested by the farmer proves the quality of the land. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. My wife and I were watching a couple movies about vineyards and you know, we don't drink wine, but I'm fascinated by the process of how they make wine and how the grapes and have to be farmed and the type of soil. And, you know, if they're bad grapes, it's bad wine, right? If it's bad land, if it's going to produce bad fruit, that's consistent with the teachings of Scripture as it relates to our walk. The individual that receives God's word becomes useful and so receives God's blessing. But the individual that rejects God's word becomes worthless and so receives God's curse. So what kind of fruit are you? You will know a tree by its fruit. Whose words are those? Jesus's. So you see, that's how we discern if someone's a Christian. The fruit. The fruit. How do you know it's a fig tree? There's a fig. How do you know it's a good fig tree? You eat it and you say, that's a good fig. How do you know it's a bad tree? It doesn't have any fruit. Or if it does, it's terrible fruit. You see, that's the point here. It's to me very obvious, and I know this is a scripture that causes a lot of people grief, and that's what saddens me the most, because it's actually a scripture that speaks to us about the grace of God, and yet it's twisted to speak and support the very thing it's trying to contradict. That somehow you can maintain, or you need to maintain, your own righteousness before God. Now, we've already talked about this, but remember, looking back at that analogy, I just want to point this out one more time, that the rain falls on both crops, both parcels of land. The fruit is up to you. Is it going to be thorns and thistles, which is part of the curse, by the way? If you look in Genesis, that's the curse. That when they would farm on their own, that's what they would produce, thorns and thistles. They'd have to work the land, but if they respond to God's blessings and become useful, they produce a useful crop. So there it is, in black and white, pure and simple. And then you say, well, how do you know that that's what the writer was really trying to say, Pastor Tim? Because I go to verse 9. That's great about expositional teaching. It answers itself. Check out this last section. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now, wait a minute. If the better things accompany salvation, better things than he's just mentioned, and he's speaking to dear friends, then the things he's just mentioned are the things that don't accompany salvation. Ah. So no, those people that were just described, they're not saved. No further questions, Your Honor. I've made my case. And so has the writer. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure or certain. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And that's the topic for next week, the promise of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is simply an exhortation for these Jewish believers to take their profession of faith seriously. That's all it is. He's speaking to believers, telling them, look, take your faith seriously. Don't be lazy. Don't be immature. It's a warning. As I've said, the writer considers them dear friends, and so he tells them the truth. He's confident that they were, in fact, saved. That's never a question here. He doesn't take anything for granted, though. Brothers and sisters, no one who desired the forgiveness of Christ was ever denied it. Amen? I want to read a scripture perhaps you're familiar with in John 6:37. He says it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Sounds like a promise to me. Can I hear an amen? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So how can you begin to think that somehow if you sin so bad and you try to come back to repentance, it's impossible? That's not what the text could possibly mean. It's ridiculous. They would be richly rewarded, he tells them, for their love for God and their good works toward others. God sees and remembers each and every thing that we do for his people. Amen? And he tells us that here. And as we love his people, we are showing our love for him. As you've done it unto the least of these, he said, you've done it unto me. Oh, they needed to continue forward in their relationship with Christ. That's clear. That's the exhortation. Absolutely. Continue forward. Diligence throughout this life and until death assures us that our hope is not in vain. Laziness calls into question our profession of faith, suggesting that we do have a vain hope. So the question isn't whether you can lose your salvation. The question is, are you saved? That's the question this morning. And he says to them, look, imitate those that are spiritually mature. And imitating the spiritually mature assures us that we will inherit God's promises with them. So why should there be any confusion or fear or guilt or doubt this morning? Brothers and sisters, my prayer for all of us is that we will continue to be mature about this. And that we will continue to serve Christ and show our quality. To show what we are, who we are by our works. Not try to become someone by our works. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have filled us with your Spirit, that you desire to come upon us with power to enable us and empower us for service and to bear much fruit. Lord, this truth that the writer has given to us from Hebrews, Lord, is an important truth. For without your Spirit's power, without all that you desire to do in our hearts, Lord, we will accomplish nothing and we will be not useful but useless. And so, Lord God, we open our hearts to you by faith. We ask that you'd fill our lives, take us beyond these basic fundamentals, which are so wonderful and we continue to go over, but take us to the next level of your love, understanding that you love us and that we are not in danger of being plucked from your hands. That would be stepping beyond the fundamentals. So, Lord, help us. Assure us of our salvation. Bless us, Lord, with that blessed assurance, for Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.